grab those Bibles, go to the book of Acts, and I trust you are ready now for some preaching from the Word of God. I trust if you're at home watching that you also grab your Bibles, be able to take some good notes this morning. And thank you so much for being here this morning. What a dynamic crowd we have. And I just want to say, I preached the 8 o'clock service, and then I had a counseling opportunity immediately after that because of the service. Someone needed to speak with me, so I was dealing with that. I was just wrapping that up, and Pastor Jonathan comes to me, and he says, "Dad," he said, "I just want you to be prepared. There's 20 people in your office." I thought he was joking. There were 20 people in my office for our starting point class of people who want to join our church. I am bumfoozled. I don't know what that means. It sounds good. I am shocked, surprised why people still don't come to church, when there's so many who want to come to church and want to join our church and want to be a part of our church. And I literally walked into my office, and there were 19 other people there when I walked in my office, just staring at me. "Hey, you're late, Pastor Armstrong." wanted to be a part of our church. And so we went through our first class. Next week, we'll go through class number 2, and we'll look forward to presenting to you a whole slate of new people who want to be a part of Tucson Baptist Church. That's exciting. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is the church. The church. What we are doing is essential. It is necessary. It is taught in the Word of God. And what you are doing is right. It is wholesome. It is what you should be doing. And that is being in church today. It is amazing to me, churches that refuse to open the doors. And while I may not agree with everything about John MacArthur, if you have followed him in the news, he has stood up and he says, "Enough's enough." And he's been on national news. He reopened the doors of his church, and he says, "If they can riot in Seattle and riot in Oregon, we're going to open the church." And I'm so thankful for that presence that he has made. And last Sunday, his church was open, and it was packed with people ready to come back to church. Listen, folks, church is necessary. Church is essential, and what you're doing is encouraging to all of those who are seated around you. And I just beseech those who are watching, it's time for you to come back to church too, to your church, and be back in church. Unless there's a serious underlying health condition, there's a reason for you not to be here, we should be in church. And that's what I'd like to preach about: fanatical or failure this morning. Fanatical or failure. So you take your Bibles, open them to Acts chapter number 4. We'll get there in just a moment. But as I begin, let me tell you a story. There's a small town prosecuting attorney. He called his first witness to the stand. It was an elderly, grandmotherly woman. How many of you have ever been in court? You've actually seen the courtroom, okay? So I won't ask why you were there, but I'm glad that you know what I'm talking about. And certainly, if you've ever watched television, if you ever watched Matlock, you know what the courtroom is all about. The elderly grandmother, she comes up. She's the first witness. The attorney approaches her, and he says, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" And Mrs. Jones responded, "Why, yes, I know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy. And frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me." "You lie. You manipulate people and talk about them behind their backs. You think that you're a rising big shot when you have not the brains to realize you'll never amount to anything more than a 2-bit paper pusher. Yes, I know you." The lawyer was stunned, not sure what to say. And not sure what to do, he pointed across the room and said, "Well, Mrs. Williams, do you know the defense attorney?" She replied, "Why, yes, I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster, too. I used to babysit him for his parents, and he, too, has been a real disappointment to me. He's lazy, he's bigoted, and he has a drinking problem. The man cannot build a normal relationship with anyone, and his law practice is one of the shoddiest in the entire state. Yes, I know him. There was a murmur, and there was humorous murmur throughout the courtroom. At this point, the judge, he wraps the courtroom to silence, and he asks both counselors to approach the bench. In a very quiet but stern voice, the judge looked at both of the attorneys, and he said, "If either one of you ask her if she knows me, you'll be jailed for contempt." I tell you that story because there is one who does know us. And we'll see that in just a few moments from the book of Revelation when we come to the church of the Laodiceans. There is a man who says, "I know thy works." And he knows everything about us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows this church and our attitudes toward him. He knows our attitude toward the gospel message. He knows if we're a fanatical Christian or if we could be characterized as a failure, fiasco in the Christian walk. Our text is found in Acts chapter 4. It's actually a lengthy text, so I'm going to have you just remain seated, but we have to have the whole context of this story. So I invite you, either following along on the words on the screen behind me or right there in your own Bible, please follow this story, and we're going to use this as our springboard into our message. Verse number 1, "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in the hold or in jail until the next day, for it was now evening. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about," what's those next words? 5,000. "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were with the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power and by what name have ye done this?' Then Peter, being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit, said unto them," and he begins to eloquently preach a message, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we did this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man by which he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," oh, by the way, "whom you crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught at you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Did you see that end of verse 13? Because of their testimony, it was undeniable that they had been with Jesus. Verse 14, "And beholding the man which was healed standing with him, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside out of the council, they conferred among themselves." So in other words, you guys step outside for just a moment. We're going to talk and decide what we need to do. "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this day." All right, do we have the picture here? They healed a man. There's rejoicing. The people of Jerusalem are excited. And here's what they say. "Well, listen, we got to tell these people they can't do this anymore." And they called them and commanded them, verse number 18, "not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, 'Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the Lord, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. This is a fascinating story. It's an amazing story of what can happen if we are unashamedly for Jesus Christ. Not for Tucson Baptist Church, not for a church that you would put that name there, but if we will unashamedly stand for the person, Jesus Christ, it's amazing what can happen. What is our attitude toward Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Are you ashamed of that gospel message? You will hear much about the Terminology Project 520. Many of you were privileged to see that at 9 o'clock this morning, and others will see it at 5 o'clock this afternoon. And it all revolves around this, is that we cannot undermine, be ashamed of, and fail to share the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Our world is lost, it is dying, it is going to hell, and we must stand up. And so I would like to give you three case studies this morning that we need to examine about the church. The church, our church. And the first example is called the Jerusalem church. It really is the model. It's the model that we even follow to this day of what church should be. Now, go back to chapter number 3, and I'll give you the backstory very quickly of what we just read. In chapter number 3, we see here that the apostles are in prison, and that's the scenario that's taking place. The scene is played out just after an event called Pentecost, while the church is growing dramatically in number and in strength. The church is growing, and the Jerusalem church becomes the model for other churches throughout the area to follow. Well, Peter and John, they go to the temple, and as they're going to the temple, they're going to preach the gospel. There's this revival spreading. And on the way, they meet a man who was begging for a handout. Now, you can get this mental picture right here in our own city, Tucson. Today, while you go home, there will be some traffic light where someone has a sign that says, I'm homeless, if you could just give me some food. And we may even see that they're on crutches, they have that one of their legs is not working correctly, that there is a physical deformity. We can picture what is happening here. Well, Peter and John, they have no money to give. And the Bible says in verse number 6 that they offer him something greater. They offer him healing in the name of Jesus. And instantly, the man's legs are miraculously healed, and the Bible says he leaping up, he stood, he walked, he entered into the temple, walking, leaping, praising God. Can you imagine if I'm 40 years of age, I can't walk, I haven't been able to walk, I'm suddenly able to walk, I believe I'd be doing a little dance too. So that's the picture. This man who hadn't been able to walk, he suddenly is healed, and now he's running, leaping, jumping up in as they walked into the temple. And the crowds all around, remember, there's a revival going on. Everyone wants to hear from Peter and John. They see this amazing miracle, and the Bible says the crowd was filled with wonder and amazement. And so then Peter takes this opportunity. He launches into a powerful presentation of the gospel message. And when the religious leaders heard about what had happened, they arrested Peter and John and they kept them in prison overnight. Now, that doesn't make any sense to me. Wouldn't you think it's amazing if someone who could come in the name of Jesus could heal the sick and the lame and you would welcome them? Well, Peter and John became a threat to religious ideology. Jesus is a threat to religion. May I say that again? Jesus is a threat to religion. Because Jesus offers us relationship, and Peter and John had a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, this takes us to our text passage in Acts chapter 5, and we think that this arrest was probably more about Peter and John, but I really believe as I study this passage of Scripture, it is the gospel message that's put on trial. And we see the gospel put on trial. The next day, the apostles were brought before the tribunal for a hearing. And the Jewish leaders, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And we read that Peter told them in verse number 10, it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. He puts in that jab there. And that there was none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. He was even preaching to all of those religious people. And it was when the Jews saw the boldness, the Bible says, of Peter and John, that they realized they had been with Jesus. I'm thankful that I've met a number of people in our church that I can say, you've been with Jesus. Your testimony, your demeanor, your boldness, your talk of your love for Scripture and your prayer life, it's obvious you have been with Jesus. What a great testimony. Well, they warned them in verse number 18 not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. However, the apostles here, they replied, for we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. And there was no courtroom that was going to threaten them about speaking Jesus. Well, they didn't know what to do, so the Bible says they just let them go. And then we see here the church in prayer. The church in prayer. When they were released, Peter and John, they went back to the Jerusalem church. They reported all that had happened. What did they do next? They didn't file a lawsuit complaining about the violation of their freedom of speech. They didn't call a press conference. They didn't consider themselves victims. Here's what they did. They prayed. Our power comes through prayer. And if the early church was persecuted, you know what they did? They prayed. If the early church was challenged, you know what they did? They gave us an example of praying. They had something that we have lost. We have lost that instinctive response to any situation to get on our knees and talk to the Lord about it. And that's what the Jerusalem church did. There was problems. There was persecution. They prayed. The Bible even says they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Can you imagine how beautiful that must have sounded? And in chapter 4, verses 24 through 30, it gives us a synopsis of what they prayed for. And the operative word there is boldness. They prayed with boldness. Verses 24 through 30, it was a definitive prayer. It was bold. And here, look in verse number 31. See what happens next. The Bible says they prayed, verses 24 through 30. And then notice what happens in verse 31. Because of the boldness of their prayer, the Bible says this. The place was what? Shaken. I wonder when's the last time we ever felt the church shaken because of the prayers of its people. The Bible says that they were filled or controlled or yielded to the Spirit of God. Their voice was answered when they spake the Word of God with boldness. And the Bible says thousands of people of one heart and one soul, and they freely shared with each other. And the Bible says they had all things in common. God gave great power to those apostles, and great grace was upon them. I say, wow, what a church. The Church of Jerusalem is a church that I would love to emulate and to follow for Tucson Baptist Church. Case study number one was a fanatical, bold church. Has anyone ever accused you of being fanatical about something? I know that there's people that could be accused of being fanatical here about perhaps a sports team, and that's fine. You want to follow sports. Someone could be accused of a particular name brand in their shopping, and they like a certain kind of a purse, and so all their purchases are that kind of purse. Or someone loves Disneyland and Disney characters, and you have a fascination with Mickey Mouse for some reason, and you got everything about Mickey Mouse, and someone say you're fanatical about Mickey Mouse. But has anyone ever said you're fanatical about church? Has anyone ever said you're fanatical about Jesus Christ? I sure hope that that could be said about you. Well, if there's the model church, is there also a church that we don't want to be like? I think there is. And for case study number two, we need to go to the book of Revelation. Turn to the book of Revelation chapter number 3, and we're introduced to what's called the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church is described here in Revelation chapter 3, and we flash forward in time. We're only 50 years removed from the Jerusalem church. The gospel went out from the Jerusalem church to the entire Mediterranean world, even to the Lycus Valley of Phrygia, over to Laodicea, and about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Laodicea was at the intersection of three major highways. It was a busy center of commerce with banks and financiers, and they produced this highly demanded wool. And as well as they had many ancient medicines, and they had a theater here, and they had a huge stadium, and they had lavish public bathhouses and shopping centers. It was sort of like Chase Bank and Park Place Mall and U of A Stadium all rolled into just one complex, and you could just go hang out here. The Church of Laodicea was never visited by Paul, but he mentions this church four times in the book of Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, he even suggests that he wrote them one non-canonical letter. At least early on, this was a great church, for there was no correction from the Apostle Paul. But over the years, something happened. The believers' fanatical passion had fizzled. It had turned into a failure. They had become indifferent and lax and apathetic. And Paul heard about this, and he began to write about this. And Jesus describes the church here in two ways, and he describes it as two words: lukewarm and deceived. Lukewarm and deceived. We see here in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, the church was lukewarm. Jesus told the apostle John to write in the book of Revelation to the angel messenger or pastor of the church. This is the last of the seven such messages to churches within the Asia geographical area. The Lord goes on to describe himself in three ways. He says he's the amen, or the final word. He's the faithful and true witness. He knows everything. He hides nothing. And like the lady on the witness stand that I mentioned in my introduction, he tells it like it is. He's the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus is the origin of everything. He's the first in time and place. And Colossians 1 and verse 17 even says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now notice what Jesus says here. Church, Tucson Baptist Church, Jesus could say this to us: I know thy works. We can't fool him. He knows our worship. He knows our giving. He knows our gospel witness. He knows our home life. He knows the way we treat other people. I know thy works. He's saying, no one knows you like I do. I know you better than you know yourself. You can't fool me. And Jesus tells the church of Laodicea, he tells them they are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Hot here is from the Greek word zestos, means boiling. We get our word zest and zeal from this. And Romans chapter 12, verse 11 says that not slothful in business, but fervent or zesto in spirit, serving the Lord. The Jerusalem church was hot. It was zestos. And Jesus also says, I would thou wert cold or hot. Why cold? Now, culturally speaking, I've even mentioned this before. Culturally speaking, we have to understand, none of us want to drink lukewarm water. But was God saying it was that it's okay to be cold and it's okay to be hot? What was he really saying? Remember, culturally speaking, even if we were to write something today, we would write it as we see our society today. We would use human illustrations. Understand what was happening here. Not far away was a natural hot springs, and they used aqueducts to bring the natural hot water in to Laodicea. Colossae also was also close by, and there was a subterranean springs that had unusually cold water. And Laodicea was in the middle. It had neither. So they used aqueducts to bring the water in. Guess what happened to the water as it finally arrived into the city? It was what? It was lukewarm. The cold water didn't stay cold. The hot water didn't stay hot. Only at those places of origin was it hot and cold. And so John is writing here, I wish you were like the hot springs, or I wish you were like the cold springs, but you're not. You're lukewarm. And you're so lukewarm that when I drink that lukewarm water, it makes me want to just spit it out. They were not hot, and they were not cold. It wasn't. And sometimes I've even heard preachers say, you need to be hot on fire for Jesus, but don't be cold on fire for Jesus. Listen, that's culturally not what he was writing about. He's saying that I don't want you to be lukewarm. It's more intense than spit. It's like I wish I could just dispel that taste out of my mouth. They were not pagans. They were believers, but they lost their love. They did not oppose the gospel, but they didn't defend it. They were doing no great harm, but neither were they doing any great good. They didn't have a bad reputation, but they certainly weren't distinguished by holiness. They were not irreligious. They still went to church, but neither were they excited about God's word. Understand, it was just a lukewarm church. If I could use today's cultural terminology, they were just going through the motions. Church, I don't want to ever be accused of just going through the emotions, I want to be hot. I don't want to be zestos. I want people to know I love Jesus Christ. I don't want there to be any question about that. He says, you're lukewarm. Then he also says in verse number 17 that you're deceived. And deceived. Underline two phrases in verse number 17. If you don't mind marking your Bible, thou sayest and thou art. Or make a note of that in your notes. Thou sayest and thou art. They said they were one thing, but Jesus, the true and faithful witness, he said in reality they were quite the opposite. Do you understand this verse? He says, you say, but here's really what you are. Oh, may that not be said of our church. You say you love people, but really, let me tell you, you don't love people. You say you share the gospel message, but I know thy works, and really, you don't share the gospel message. He calls them on the carpet here big time. The Laodicean believers said that they were rich and increased with goods and wealthy, and they had need of nothing. Rich refers to an abundance of material blessings, a thick budget with investments to spare. Increased with goods or wealthy refers to increasing in wealth. They kept acquiring more and more things, and the Bible says they had need of nothing. And do you know what happens when we have need of nothing? Often that goes over into Jesus. I have all my needs met. Why do I need Jesus? Jesus is for poor people. Jesus is for sick people. And oftentimes that's how we feel. The Bible says they had need of nothing because their bank accounts, they did not ask God for purchases or what they should do. They didn't need to worry about that. In today's terms, this could be a church with beautiful buildings, a gifted staff, professional music, a dependence on self and the respect of the community. Yet Jesus said they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What does he mean by that? Wretched means to be callous or hardened to the truth. Miserable means to be the object of pity, like a homeless person. Poor means beggarly, one who begs for crumbs. Blind means to be spiritually blind to the glory of God and his vision and his compassion for unbelievers. Naked comes from a Greek word from which we get our word gymnasium, or in rags. 125 years ago, I don't think anyone was here, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he wrote this. The church, which was so rich in its own esteem, was utterly bankrupt in the sight of the Lord. It had not real joy in the Lord. It had mistaken its joy in itself for that. It had no real beauty of holiness upon it. It had mistaken its formal worship and fine buildings and harmonious singing for that. It had not deep understanding of the truth and not wealth of vital godliness. It had mistaken carnal wisdom and outward profession for those precious things. It was poor in secret prayer, which is the strength of any church. It was destitute of the communion with Christ, which is the very lifeblood of religion, but it had the outward semblance of those blessings and walked in a vain show. What is the difference between what thou sayest and God saying, thou art? Why did they see themselves so differently than the way Christ saw them? Well, they were judging by different standards. Imagine a small Class A football team playing in the state finals at the U of A stadium. And after 10 minutes, they're down 21-3. The coach calls a timeout and he gathers his players together. And the players, he can see, oh no, they have stars in their eyes. And the players are saying, wow, these new uniforms are great. Hey, one of the other players says, I saw Coach Sumlin over there on the sideline. And another player says, there's Grandma in the stands. Isn't this fun? And the coach is exasperated, and he looks at the scoreboard, and he tells the young men on his football team, we're not here to have fun. We're here to win the game. Church, are we really impacting the community with the gospel? We can be fat and lazy in our spiritual smugness to have nice uniforms and have great preachers come to visit us. And we can see Grandma in the stands and we are enjoying ourselves in church. But by what standards do we judge ourselves? Are we more like Jerusalem, Zestos, hot? Or are we more like Laodicea, lukewarm, deceived? Fanatical was the church of Jerusalem. John writes, and Paul wrote about the church of Laodicea, and now it's become a failure of a church. Well, that brings me quickly to case study number 3. You have the Jerusalem church, the Laodicean church, and we obviously have the contemporary church, or time. What I mean by contemporary is today's church. The Bible says, see ourselves for what we are. We all should see ourselves for what we are. A man goes to the doctor for tests, but says, Doc, don't tell me how bad it is. I don't want to know. You know it is bad when you do not know how bad it is, and we need to see the truth. Church, are we like Laodicea? Is there a difference between what we say, think about our church versus what we really are and what Jesus knows we are? We may think that we're rich and we're wealthy and we have need of nothing, but Jesus knows better. He knows that at least in some ways we're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And I say, as a challenge, we need to return to what we were. We need to return to what we were. Jesus says in verse number 18 of Revelation chapter 3, by of me. This is reminiscent of a passage of scripture in Isaiah chapter 55 verse 1 where it says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. What does this mean? It means get from Jesus what only Jesus can give. We're to get from Jesus gold tried or refined in the fire. We're to stockpiling all of that shiny stuff of the world. It's called fool's gold, and we're to find our genuine gold in heaven. I wonder, when's the last time you really grasped hold of that you have a prayer-answering God who, when we share the gospel message under the power and influence of prayer, there can be a dramatic difference. Listen to 1 Peter 1 and verse number 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We're to get from Jesus white garments. Believers are positionally robed in Christ's righteousness, but we're to put on practical holiness and righteousness. There should be such a thing in our life that we are seeking Jesus from our hearts and not our bank account. I'm so stressed in my life of talking with people who want me to help them in their finances, in their family, their marriage, when they failed to put Christ first in the first place. And so now it's out of desperation. I had the opportunity last week to talk to a couple that is not a member of our church. You would have no way of knowing who they are. They just heard that we were still having church. And they asked if we could counsel them. And we're not taking counseling right now outside the church, but I just had a brief phone call from them. And here's what they said on the phone. It was actually the lady wasn't on the phone, but the husband was on the phone, and he said, "Listen, we are at our last end of the rope. You are our only hope to save our marriage." Now, is there a problem with that statement? There's major problems. Why don't, when there's a first sign of a problem, that Jesus is first on the rope, not last on the rope? And yet we will be viewed as failures because we didn't save that marriage, but you came to us at the end. It was over. It was done. Jesus isn't our last option. He should be our first option. Church, the reason there's so many problems in our world today as Tucson Baptist Church is that we put Jesus down the list. Hey, I got money in my bank account. Don't need Jesus. Family's doing well. Don't need Jesus. Oh, my husband, wife, we fight just a little bit. Don't need Jesus. Everything's cool. I don't have to get into that church thing right now. Don't need Jesus. And then when things are unraveling and falling apart, suddenly I need Jesus. I know thy works. Thou sayest, I'm a Christian, but thou art really not living like a Christian. The Bible says that we're to get from Jesus eye salve. Many have developed spiritual cataracts. We've not really seen God in a long time. We need a fresh glimpse of His glory. We need a fresh tear-stained vision of the world that's falling apart around us. And Jesus said that it's because of His love for us that He will rebuke and that He will chasten us. And like a father who disciplines his child, God has to correct us, or His holiness is violated. The key for us is to be zealous. And the Bible says, repent. Are we repentant? Can we be repentant? Are we willing to swallow our pride? Are we willing to say, you know what? I need Jesus. It sounds fanatical. But we need Jesus. I want Him to be a part of my life. Finally, as we get ready to close our message, you see there in verse number 20 that we need to open the doors of our heart to Christ. We need to open the doors of our heart to Christ. What do I need to do today? What do I need to do this morning as I'm listening to this message? In context, verse 20 is the picture not of Christ knocking on the door of the heart of a sinner. I know many preachers have preached that, and maybe as an illustration or parable that works, but this is really knocking on the door of the church that's full of saints. Understand, culturally and in context, what is being written here, Jesus is knocking on the door of the church that's full of saints. Stand and knock are in the present tense. Jesus keeps on standing. Jesus keeps on knocking. And every time the word convicts, every prayer that is answered, every circumstance that blesses are the knockings of the Lord on the local church. Sup refers to the principal meal of the day, a full course meal, if you will. And He says that He will sup with him and he with me. When we make room for Jesus, may I just say, He brings the feast. When's the last time you fed well spiritually? When Jesus is in the house, we will be lukewarm no longer. We've got to have Jesus invited, present to the house. And so often we go through the motions. Jesus doesn't want to be around that type of attitude. Are you fanatical? Are you a fired up follower of Jesus Christ, or have you fizzled out? Lukewarmness describes you. Growing up, I heard stories of my parents taking something called castor oil when they were sick. I think it's probably cruel and unusual punishment to consider doing that with one of your children. But I understand castor oil is something that they did in the olden days. I won't ask you if you've ever taken castor oil because that would identify you with the older group. But as I got into those teenage and early years of marriage, pharmaceutical companies, they learned that kids take their medicine much easier when it tastes good. And May I just say, Jesus is giving a message this morning of medicine. And he's given it such a way that he says, listen, if you'll take the medicine, there's a remedy, there's a healing, there's something great that's going to happen, and that is that you are going to receive blessings. I want the blessings of Jesus in my life. We're to be zealous and repent. We're to open the door. We're to let him come in. And in taking this, we find not only does it work, but it also is sweet to the taste when you've been with Jesus. It's sweet medicine to be with Jesus. May I be very blunt and say this? The world is a bitter pill. It is castor oil. The world never gives you what Jesus can give to you. Oh, the church cannot open the door, only those individual Christians. Corporately, we will not see the power of the gospel until we individually welcome Jesus into our life. Bob and Lynn were a Christian couple who were moved by their pastor's message of sharing the gospel. Listen, you've heard that, and you will hear it many more times from this pulpit. They were so excited that they went home, and husband and wife said, we need to do this. We need to share the message that pastor was talking about in the message. And they happened to see a moving van that next week in front of the house across the street. And Lynn, she prepared some homemade bread. And together, they approached the house, and someone answered the door. Bob said this, hi, we wanted to welcome you to the neighborhood. Here's some fresh fresh baked bread for you. Thank you so much. We got it. We can smell it. It's wonderful. The woman who answered the door said, thank you very much for your kindness. This is a little embarrassing. You see, we're not moving in. We're moving out. We've lived here 8 years. Now, we laugh, but do you know the names of your neighbors? Do you even care if they die and go to a place called hell? You can't make someone saved, but you can sure share the gospel. Three case studies. There's the Jerusalem church, which is the model church. We should follow that. There's the Laodicean church that was just 50 years removed. It was lukewarm. Jesus said, I'd like to spew you out of my mouth. You make me so sick. They once were zestos. They once were hot. They were once on fire. They were once doing what was right, and now they're lukewarm, ineffective. And then there's the contemporary church. That's us. So I ask this. Based on you today, everyone looking up here, based on you today, will our church be here 50 years from now? Now, not based on Pastor Armstrong. Not based on somebody else that you know is really involved in the church. I'm asking you a very direct personal question. Based on you, will Tucson Baptist Church be here 50 years from now? Because you're fanatical about Jesus Christ. Thank you.